Well, good morning, strangers. It's good to be back here this morning. As Pastor Brian alluded to, during this summer, three different times, I've got mentors of mine that are coming and teaching here. And today is Randy Reese. And I've known Randy for quite a few years now. I don't exactly know how many years, but certainly through the Vantage Point 3 process. If those of you that have been a part of the leadership movement of Vantage Point 3 through the journey and the other things, will you stand real quick so we can see who you are? Those who have been a part of Vantage Point 3? Good, thank you. You can sit down. Vantage Point 3 is been a ministry that has meant a lot to me personally and has meant a lot to our church as well. But Randy is the founder of that ministry and author, along with Rob Lone, of many of the materials. I'm sure collaborations of all other kinds as well. Author of a few different books on mentoring as well. But he has been someone that has been influential in my life. There have been times, whether it be through the Vantage 3 process or through other types of engagements of other leaders that Randy has brought together that has invited me to be a part of, or through the meetings that we've had at the Golden Bowl, of all places. Just words of wisdom, kind of in many ways, sometimes God's word to me, as God kind of speaks through him and challenges me in my life and guidance where I need it. And his friendship has just meant so much to me over the years. He has a great way of looking at a situation and kind of unpacking it. In fact, that's one of Randy's words that I've coined over the years, is unpacking. But he unpacks these kinds of things. And Randy is what I would kind of call a down-to-earth Christian in my perspective. Not high and lofty ideas necessarily, but certainly high and lofty ideas that he tries to practically live out and find real ways to become more like Jesus today than we were yesterday and try to be more like Jesus tomorrow than we are today. And I've really appreciated that about Randy. And so I'd like to invite my friend Randy Reese on up. Will you please welcome him as he comes on up? You're on there.
Help me, help me.
Should be on.
How about that? Whoa. I'm turned on now. Well, it's good to be here with you all. It's an honor, really. Brother Doug, who looks like the lean, mean fighting machine, does he not? It's amazing. So I've heard your story as a church for a while now, and that's, I mean, it's just an amazing thing, to be honest. And you've been through some journey together as a group of people, and I got to say that after having a lot of cups of coffee with a lot of pastors in different parts of Canada and the U.S., you are shepherded by a remarkable group here. And I think you know that by the head nods, but you need to know that the people who lead you love you well. And they speak of that, especially with Doug, when we get together at Golden Bowl and a few other weird places. He speaks very highly of you, and he loves you deeply. And you should hear that from pastors, you know, but you don't always hear that. And so it's a beautiful thing, what you got going on here. So when Doug asked me to share some thoughts with you, I thought, okay, that would be good. Sometimes when you mentor somebody, you're not quite sure after a season who's mentoring who, you know. So I could just as well say the same for Doug, that when we get together, I look forward to it because of what he does for me. So when he asked me, I thought, we'll do it. And share some thoughts with you of what I've been wrestling with from the book of Jeremiah. Susan, my wife, bought me a book called Run with the Horses by a guy named Eugene Peterson last summer. And we live out at Wall Lake, just a stone's throw from Sioux Falls. And so when I sit on our deck last summer, I pick up this book and read through it, and then read through the book of Jeremiah as well. So the main question that I want us to sink into is what does it mean for us to run with the horses? What does it mean for us to run with the horses? And hopefully I'll unpack that in a way that it'll make some sense for you and for me as we sink into the book of Jeremiah a little bit. You know, it's a good habit that we should all develop when we look at Scripture to prayerfully allow it to ask us questions of our lives. That's partly why Scripture is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It has a way of getting to places in our lives if we allow it to ask us questions. And there's three questions. The run with the horses is kind of the big kahuna question that I want us to get at. But there's three questions that Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, asked me on my deck at Wall Lake, okay, as I read through it over and over and over again. And the first question has to do with, what is Jeremiah's time and place? What is Jeremiah's time and place? Now, before we get to chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, in order to find out the context or the bigger story that Jeremiah was a part of, we got to go back a little bit to the left to Jeremiah chapter 1. So if you want, if you have a Bible, you can look there. Jeremiah chapter, it's kind of almost dang near in the middle of your Bible. If you find the Psalms and go to the right a little bit, you'll find Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And see if I can unpack for you, this is a bit of a history lesson, for the context, what's the time and place of Jeremiah? And why that question is important is because Scripture asks each of us that question as well. What is your time and place? What is your time and place? Okay, so let me read this for you. By the way, if you paid attention to your middle school teachers, if they were every bit as gifted as Miss Cummins is as a middle school teacher, they taught you some history in middle school or junior high, if you're older like me, about this guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king of Babylon, lived in the 6th, 7th century-ish in there. And he eventually captured Jerusalem and besieged it and took them captive, okay? Well, that's the time frame of Jeremiah. It's at the same time of Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember your middle school year. So let me read for you verses 1 to 3. There's some tricky names in here, so bear with me. And then I'll kind of unpack the names and why they're significant for Jeremiah. So the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of King Josiah, son of Ammon of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of King Zedekiah, son of Messiah of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is when King Nebuchadnezzar shows up. Okay, so the first name that I'll try to do this in a chronology, in a timeline order. The first name to unpack is Ammon. Now Ammon was a not so nice guy who was a king of Judah, and his son was Josiah. When Ammon was ruling, it was at a time in the history of the people of Israel when within the temple they would incorporate all sorts of weird practices. Now those weird practices were brought in by Ammon's dad, a guy named Manasseh. Now, if you've read through 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you get the deal going on where there's bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, good king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king. Okay? Manasseh, Ammon's dad, was the worst of the kings. So he was the one who thought it would be a good idea to usher in things like slayings of people in the temple, temple prostitution, sacrifices of different types, and thought that that would be a good idea to tag team that with how people used to worship the God of Israel. Ammon carried that practice. Well, as the story goes, the people got a little fed up with coming to church, so to speak, and seeing all these weird things going on. So they decided to oust Ammon. And in Ammon's place, they put young King Josiah, who was about 9 years old when he took the throne over. And when Josiah would go to church, so to speak, he would come in through the hallway, and he would notice all these weird things going on that kind of creeped him out. And he said to his mentor, a guy named Hilkiah, who was a priest, who was the father of Jeremiah, okay, said, Mr. Hilkiah, these things are creeping me out. Could you get rid of them? So Hilkiah kind of ordered all these weird practices to start getting cleaned out of the temple. And while that was going on, Hilkiah went to a back room, found this scroll, blew the dust off, pulled out the scroll, and it was the book of Deuteronomy. So he would start reading to young Josiah and Jeremiah, his son, what the word of the Lord said and what it meant to have the Lord first and foremost in your life. Well, when that sunk into young Josiah, now he was growing up through his teen years, he decided, let's get rid of all this stuff in the temple that isn't allowing God to be first in our lives. So he did that. Now, if he cleaned the inside of the temple, Jeremiah had a much tougher job description, for Jeremiah had to clean the inside of the heart of the people. And although they got rid of the weird practices that were going on in the temple, they would leave church, so to speak, and they would go and continue those practices within their homes or in bushes or storehouses or wherever they could find to worship these other little gods along the way. So Jeremiah's job was a lot tougher in cleaning their heart. So as the story goes with Jeremiah, he was faithful to what God had given him to do. He was called to be a prophet, and he worked his tail off to clean the hearts of the people. And as the story goes, it didn't seem like he was very successful. Thrown into prison, kicked around a good bit, made fun of. And even as you see other names in here like Jehoiakim, who was the son of Josiah after Josiah leaves, he picked on Jeremiah. And then at the end of the story, when Nebuchadnezzar shows up, you have Zedekiah, and he especially made fun of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in a very hard time and place. He was to not just change hearts of people, but to do so with a group of people who were rather religious. They had a good godly heritage, but it was almost impossible for them to imagine that God was living and could change them, could transform their lives. And all of this hard deal was used by God as his curriculum to deepen and empower the life of Jeremiah. And that was a hard thing for Jeremiah to get his hands around. And it's a hard thing for us to get our hands around. What is your time and place? Now we can take a look at that if we had time to roll each of our tapes back and see the particular people and circumstances and situation that gave shape to who we are as people once upon a time. And it's important for us to look at that in order to get a clue of what God is up to in our lives. We have to look back, as painful as that can be for some of us, to get a sense of what God is up to. But it's also important for us to pay attention to the circumstances right now, right now, right now, going on in your life to get a perspective of what God might be up to in your life. Those weird sort of whispers that come along where God is trying to get our attention. What is your time and place now? What are the curriculum that God is using to shape you? So, remember I said Susan bought me this book, Run with the Horses, reading it in the book of Jeremiah while I am sitting on our deck. Well, I put the book down because my son, who was 12 at the time, wanted to go for a run. Now, I like to think that I'm a runner. I've been running for some years now, 52, so probably 32 of those years I've been running. And last year, maybe a little before last year, Liam had the urge to go running with me. So I thought, great, I'm kind of waiting for that day. So I take him along, but I got to slow the pace way down, which made me feel pretty good. And we got about a fifth of the distance that I normally go, and Liam said, could we turn around and go back? I thought, great, we can do that. And so we made it back home. Then a week or so later, we'd go running again and again and again. And all of a sudden, about 3 months passed, and we're on a run, And Liam says to me, "Dad, can we pick up the pace a little bit?" I said, "Sure." So we pick up the pace a little bit. And now I'm working my tail off trying to keep up with Liam. And we get to the halfway point, and I said, "Okay, you can go ahead and run ahead of me." And so he ran ahead of me, and I thought it would just be a little, you know, I could, you know, keep up with him. Well, he just schneided way down the road ahead of me, and by the time I got back, he was about a mile ahead of me, which was not such a cool thing, you know. But I gotta admit, when I saw Liam take off and he was about a quarter mile down the road, there was this deep joy that came over me. And I realized that my son is running ahead of me, and I knew the Lord was whispering to me in my place and time, "Randy, I have some lessons for you. It's time for you to let go. It's time for you to let others run ahead of you." Now, that kind of sounds simple until you realize you're a bit of a control freak and it's hard to let go. So at my ministry at Vantage Point 3, we've been around about 16 years, and I know that the lesson for me is to let go, to let others run ahead of me, and that's raising all sorts of questions of control in me, what is it going to mean for me to finish well, those types of things. But I realize that that's my here and now, my time and place that the Spirit of God is whispering to me. Well, each of us here have certain things that the Lord is trying to whisper to us, trying to get our attention, and sometimes it comes in weird ways, like going for a run with your son and he runs ahead of you. So what is your time and place? What if your time and place and the situations of your life now are being used by the Spirit of God to draw you closer to the heart of God, to help you learn that lesson of trust now as if it was brand new? Not like you learned it 5 years ago, 15 years ago, 35 years ago, but the lesson of trust that you need to learn now. Well, that's easier said than done. And it was easier said than done for a guy like Jeremiah. So now we want to get to the core of the text I wanted to sink into is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. Now, Jeremiah is the sort of person who is faithful to what God had given him to do. He's running his race as best he knows how, with very little success to account for. And at chapter 12, if we were to put a hinge or a turning point in the book of Jeremiah, it would come in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The story begins to turn. And the reason why it turns is that God allows Jeremiah to come to the end of himself. And for some of us, the most gracious thing that God could do for us is to allow us to come to the end of ourselves. So let me read for you chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, and say just a tiny little deal, and then read for you verse 5. So chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Jeremiah's had it, and he's going to let God know that he's had it, he's done, and he's wondering, "God, I've done my part, why have you not done yours?" So Jeremiah says to the Lord, "You will be in the right, O Lord, when I lay charges against you." Now that's interesting. He knows that, okay, God, you're still going to be right. I get that. But I got to let you have it. "Let me put my case to you. Why does the way of the guilty prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and bring forth fruit. You are near in their mouths and yet far from their hearts. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test me. My heart is with you. Put them all out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the wickedness of those who live in it, the animals and the birds are swept away, and because people said of God, he is blind to our ways." So God lets Jeremiah have it. He's tired. of being faithful to what he's been given to do with an apparent lack of success that he can see. And now God responds to Jeremiah. And he simply says this, "If you have raced with foot runners and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you fare in the thickets of the Jordan?" God lets Jeremiah in on a little secret. And it's the same secret he wants to let us in on. And from time to time, we've known the secret full well. And the secret is this: without me, you can do nothing. And it's time, Jeremiah, for you to let go and for me to do what I want to do through you. It's time, Jeremiah, for you to stop complaining as much as you've been complaining about running with people who know how to run on their own 2 feet. If you've complained about that, how on earth will you be able to handle what I'm desiring to bring your way? And he says it through the metaphor of running with horses. Jeremiah, if you've gone weary by running with foot runners, how on earth will you be able to run with horses? Now, once upon a time, we had horses. We had 2 little duffers for Liam when he was little, little minis. And we bought one, didn't know she was expecting, got a 2-for-1 deal. And then I had a horse. My father-in-law and my brother-in-law had horses, quarter horses. Mine was a quarter horse thoroughbred mix. That's a bit of a clue. With my horse, as they say, she was hot. Susan would refer to her as my big hairy girlfriend, which meant she was pretty jumpy. Now, that was okay when you needed her to be jumpy and kind of get after it, but it could be a pain when you didn't want that jumpiness to be around. Well, in the spring or the fall of the year, if you know anything about horses, they kind of feel their oats when the weather is cool. And so we kept the horses on a pasture across from where we lived out at Wall Lake. And so every now and then I'd take the horses for a walk down the road. Well, this one particular day, I took the 3 bigger horses out. And I had my father-in-law, my brother-in-law's horse in with their halters and ropes in my left hand. And I had my horse with halter and rope in my right hand. And I'm walking down the road. Now there's another group of horses across the road from us. And as I'm walking down the road with these horses, all of a sudden, my horse starts to show off. So she starts rearing up and bucking out, and it's a little intimidating. And so I thought, well, I'll start jogging with them. Not a good idea. So I start jogging with them down the road, and every now and then it was like, whoa! They're like I'm hanging on to balloons. And I'm running with them, and every now and then they would kind of squeeze into me. And squeeze away and move away from me, squeeze into me, move away from me. And I got to tell you, as I'm hanging on to these things, running and being lifted from time to time, it was both the scariest time of my life and the most exhilarating time in my life. So as I'm sitting on my deck reading about what does it mean for me to run with the horses, I can't help but think of that image. Now, some would say Christian spirituality is like sitting on top of a tree in the midst of a thunderstorm with a lot of lightning, a place you don't typically want to make your way to. And for me, Christian spirituality, drawing near to the heart of God, expecting what God could do in and through your life, is like running with the horses, both scary and exhilarating at the same time. What does it mean for you and for me to run with horses? If we could dream for a bit, if we could see the real circumstances of our lives, be they good or otherwise, what does it mean for us to run with the horses? Dallas Willard says it this way. He says, every now and then, we'll pray a bit of a bold prayer. Lord, bless me, bless me. Please bless me. Give me what you have. I need to be blessed. And Willard says, what if God took us up on our prayer and said, all right, here she comes. Whammo! The full brunt of God's blessing coming your way. He said most of us, get this, would physically disintegrate under the weight of God's blessing because our character could not stand up to bear the weight of God's blessing. I'll say that again. Most of us pray, Lord, bless me, bless me. If God said, here she comes, whammo, most of us would physically disintegrate under the weight of that blessing because our character, our person, could not stand up to receive the weight of God's blessing. And that is precisely the lesson that God has for Jeremiah in chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, this hinge point in the story of Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah, you've grown weary with life as it's been, and yet you keep asking me to bless you. Are you ready to receive my blessing? And so the story turns after Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, and leads us into the third question, where in your life do you need to be blessed and empowered by the Spirit of God? Where in your life do you need to be blessed and empowered by the Spirit of God? For Jeremiah, the weird thing was, there was not really a happily ever after to the story of Jeremiah. It was struggle after struggle. The struggles got harder. The imprisonments got longer. The ridicule got more severe. The beatings got tougher. And yet, internally, Jeremiah was different. And he could bear the weight of what it was that God was wanting to do in and through him. For some of us, we are, like Jeremiah once upon a time, very much attached to the results of our actions. We are attached to the results of our actions. In other words, we are assuming that 1 + 1 will always equal 2. And so when we put effort number 1 and effort number 2 because we've done it, we should get the result number 2. And yet God's math doesn't always seem to work that way. In fact, sometimes it's hard to figure out God's math, because we could do our effort, we could pray like we've never prayed before, and yet we just don't seem to see the result that we're anticipating, that we're hoping to see. Sometimes the Lord works the Lord's way in us like the Lord works his way through the life of Jeremiah, where the goal is not to accomplish or maybe even succeed the way you understand life should go, but for you to become the sort of person that the Spirit of God can depend upon. So for Jeremiah, his success rate didn't change. In fact, it got worse. But he maintained his job description of being a prophet. And if you were a prophet, you were obsessed with two things. One of the things you were obsessed with is the culture of your day. You had an uncanny way of knowing the cultural streams that were taking place. You had a way of paying attention to what God might be wanting to do with a certain group of people, a certain situation, a certain region. And so you were a good student of that. But the second thing that you were obsessed with was the heart of God. And Jeremiah was obsessed with the heart of God. And if you read through the book of Jeremiah after chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, you get a sense of that. And oftentimes what's quoted in the book of Jeremiah are the Psalms. So Jeremiah would have been well familiar with the Psalms in his day. And one of the Psalms that he was particularly fond of was Psalm 108. Because of the amount of times that it seems to be quoted by him. And let me read a portion and see if it makes sense why this would be a psalm that Jeremiah would have near to his heart, and see if it might be a psalm that might be near to your own heart. Psalm 108, verses 1. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my soul, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is higher than the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Give victory with your right hand and answer me, so that those whom you love may be rescued. What does it mean for us to be empowered by the Spirit of God? One of the things it means is that we have perspective. We have perspective on our time and place now. It's not something that we even desire to run from, or even that we may wish to be different, but that we stare in the face and embrace as God's curriculum to shape us into the people that He wants us to become. And again, that's easier said than done. So this summer, got a different book. It's called The Land Between by a guy named Jeff Mannion. And same deal. I'm a bit of a slow reader. So I go on the deck and I sit and I read a chapter a day. And I'm realizing how some of the lessons that I thought I had taken care of last year, that the Lord is still not done with me. That there are still some issues of trust that I need to let go of. And so in the context of my life, new questions are surfacing that I thought I actually had a handle on. Like, what does it mean for me to be a good husband after 28 years? What does that look like now compared to what it looked like once upon a time? What does it mean for me to be the father of a 13-year-old? Now, so I'm sitting thinking about this, and oddly enough, I start to think back to the earlier curriculum of my life. The sort of curriculum where I wondered why the Lord gave me the story that He did, where I never knew my biological father. Still don't. And every now and then, God aligns things for us to be confronted with some parts of our story that we need to deal with, that the Lord wants to set us free from. And yet somehow, not just set us free, but that it would be used for us to be a better husband, father, employer, whatever it might be. So in 1990, thinking back to this story where I was a summer pastor of a church in Ebenezer, Saskatchewan, close to the town where I'm from. If you say Ebesqueezer, Saskatchewan, nobody can really tell the difference between that and Ebenezer, Saskatchewan. So Susan and I packed up the Jeep and we moved to Ebesqueezer for the summer. And they teach you in seminary that when you're kind of new to the town, you should make your way down the street and introduce yourself. So I did that. And one of my last stops of the day was the post office. So I thought I'd time, and this is a small town, like 300 on a soaking wet day. So I make my way to the post office, and outside the post office door is the name of what I assume is the postmaster. And the postmaster's name is Floyd Reese. I thought, well, that's unusual. I didn't know there were any other Reeses in these parts. So I go in, and I assume it's Floyd standing there at a counter, and I hold up my hand, and I say, you must be Floyd. I'm Randy. I'm the new pastor in town for a few months at Ebenezer Baptist Church. I'm here to pick up my mail. And he's not shaking my hand. He's just staring at me for a long time. And I'm starting to feel uncomfortable, and I say, Floyd, everything okay? And he said, well, forgive me for staring at you, but it is amazing how much you look like my cousin. Now, freeze that story. Come to this one over here. When I was 2 weeks old, my mom took me to a provincial penitentiary in Manitoba and held me up to one of those glass deals and said to the person on the other side, here's your son. I've had it. I'm leaving. And that was the first time I saw my father. His name was Dennis Reese. Come back to this story. Floyd said, it's amazing how much you look like my cousin. I said, who's your cousin? And he says, Dennis Reese. Well, now I'm staring at him. Okay? I'm 32. And He said, would you like to meet your grandfather? Now, I had everything in me to struggle to say, yes, I'd love to meet my grandfather, because I grew up with my mom, who taught me, don't talk to any strangers, especially strange men, because it's possible they could be your father who's been wanting to kidnap you. Now, that's not the best parental advice to give, like, 5, 6, 10-year-old, but my mom, bless her heart, did as best she could. So I was pretty convinced that my grandfather would be just like his son and that he would kidnap me at 32. So 2 weeks after the encounter with Floyd, Susan and I go to this retirement community in Yorkton, Saskatchewan, and where my grandfather, Alvin, was to visit his brother in Yorkton. And we ride up, Susan and I ride up the elevator, and I'm clutching onto her for dear life, and she's like, what is your deal? And the elevator door opens, and there stands about a 90-year-old Randy, my grandfather. He's got a little bit bigger nose, a little bit bigger one of these. And he says, come on into my brother's apartment. And so we go in, and we have a long visit. And about 3 hours pass, and I tell him everything I could think of. So does Susan. We try to do the good Christian thing and share our faith with him just in case he's not a believer. We got to get that in. And at the end of our time, Alvin says to me, my grandfather, he says, I want to apologize for the pain my son may have caused you. And he pulls out an envelope and gives it to me, and it's a $100 Canadian bill. We say goodbye. I thank him for the time. And I can't get how all this happens, but I'm riding down the elevator, and I physically feel like a different person. Every now and then, the Spirit of God confronts us with things that we need to be confronted with, to set us free to become the people that he wants us to become. But it's crazy how those things can still keep coming back to us. So I'm sitting on my deck, no kidding, yesterday morning, reading this chapter in this book, The Land Between, and I feel like I'm in this desert time wondering, Lord, where are you? And then story after story after story come back of how the Lord has set things up to surprise me. So what? So all of us need to be reminded that God is not done with us, that there is a desire in God's heart for us to run with the horses, but it means we need to surrender. It means we need to trust once again. And we know full well that because of the circumstances in our lives, that that's not such a very easy thing. So for some of us, it's the issue of finances. No matter how hard we try, we just can't get ahead. For some of us, it's a family deal going on. And no matter how hard we try, that person just drives us lulu. For some of us, it's the stress of our job. And no matter how hard we try, we just can't get a grip on it. For some of us, we're waiting for the results from a doctor's appointment. And no matter how hard we try, we just can't get that peace in our hearts. So I'm 52, been a believer for about 30 of those years. And one thing that I've come to really believe in is this notion of trust. And I used to think that would get easier the older that I got, and it seems it's exactly the opposite. That the lessons of trust, the lessons of me taking a step of faith one more time, feels just as hard or harder than it used to. I've also come to learn that trust leads to the heart of God. That's the whole reason for it. The reason God wants us to trust is for us to draw near to the heart of our Heavenly Father. And for some of us, that's a big deal, to get beyond our earthly fathers and mothers to believe that there is a Heavenly Father who loves us quite differently. So trust leads to the heart of God. And the heart of God leads to empowering our lives, to deepening our lives, so that we can be the sort of people who are different. That we can be the sort of people who might even imitate the life of Jeremiah. That no matter how difficult or how successful life becomes, we are not swayed by either one of those. That we are known to be unusual people who live in the love and power of God in our time and in our place. I'd like to pray for you, and as I do, I'm going to kind of first person the prayer and make it my own, and I want you to pray it with me to make it your own. And hopefully it will be a prayer that will be something of what we've been sinking into here this morning. So let's come before our Heavenly Father and pray. Lord, I don't quite get all the time why you put me in this time and place that you've given to me. And yet I have to trust you that you know full well what you are about, even when I cannot see what you are about. Lord, I thank you that the story is not done yet, and that in your great mystery, maybe in your humor, but certainly in your love, you desire for me to run with horses. Lord, help me to have the courage to let go so that that can be true. Lord, you know full well that I cannot do it on my own. The crazy thing is you never expected me to do that. That you've longed for me to trust in you yet one more time. So, Lord, I trust you. And I trust that you will empower me and my friends here to be the sort of people you long for us to be loved uniquely and deeply by you, to be empowered by you to live our lives in a way that's like running with horses. And as we leave here, as we go our way, it may be 5 minutes from now that we've even forgotten what we've been listening to and about this morning. Holy Spirit, may you do your job and remind us. Help us to remember who we really are and who you long for us to become. So we love you, commit ourselves to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let's thank Randy by giving him a hand. Well, I hope you can see why I invited Randy here this morning and why I have him on my list of people that I allow to speak into my life. His friendship, I think the wisdom that the Lord has given him over the years has been beneficial to me, and I hope this morning has been a blessing to you as well as you think of those possible ways that maybe God is preparing you to run with the horses. When I think of that story with Jeremiah too, and when God says that to Jeremiah, you know, one of the things that always I have to be reminded of is that he actually empowers us to be able to run with horses. And you think of that, you know, you've got your, you know, certainly you can run with men, but how will you be able to run with horses? Meaning you can. He will empower you to be able to do that. So I'm encouraged by that as well. If you are interested in kind of what's been happening with my sabbatical this summer, we've been having a great time had some great times with the Lord along the way, but just put out from the desk of Pastor Doug, the monthly publication that I do, and I've kind of highlighted some things in my sabbatical. You can pick up those, I think, still at the Welcome Center, I think. Yeah, Jen is saying yes. Otherwise, they show up online as well. We're also doing some Facebook stuff and some posts along the way. If you're not friends with me on Facebook, I don't know why you don't like me, but... you can friend me and I will friend you back, and you can kind of see some of those things. We're going to be taking off for a conference in Southern California here on the 18th of this month. And then we're going to be spending a couple weeks in California visiting friends and things along the way as well. And so we'll be kind of posting along the way there too. But God bless you all. Thank you for coming today. If you need to hear this again, there is another service that starts here in a few minutes. Feel free to sit through it again. God bless you. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.